Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Every year about this time, it really is easy to get distracted from him who is to be the joy of our heart all year long. Well, in this, well, the world will be the world. Yet for Christians, if we as God's people are going to celebrate Christmas, we should at least push the distractions aside. I say if because some people, some Christians, actually do not celebrate Christmas. God did not say, celebrate Christmas. He didn't establish it as a holiday. No apostle or prophet ever said, celebrate Christmas. So these Christians simply do not recognize it. And that is their prerogative, and there's frankly nothing wrong with their position. Christmas was invented during the time of Constantine in the year of 336, and it was made official by Pope Julius I to be celebrated on the 25th of December. And it was not that anyone actually knew what day Jesus was born. And it most likely was not in December. That may come to a surprise for some of y'all. But it was just a convenient date to override certain pagan celebrations. And thus the tradition was established and it was passed down and eventually hijacked by Charles Dickens. There's a movie out there on that, you know. And so we come to today. Even so, it is not wrong. It is not wrong for Christians to celebrate in remembrance the birth of the King. Worship of the Lord is always appropriate. However, if we're really going to celebrate King Jesus' birthday, we should avoid letting the trapping of Christmas distract us from his worship and to celebrate with the reverence and the focus that the Lord deserves. Now, why is the birth of Jesus such a big deal? I mean, Jesus was born and placed in a manger. Okay, we pretty much all have that. We got it. You know, but what's the big deal of all of that? Well, if you've read your Bible through and through from the start, beginning in Genesis, all the way to Revelation, if you've ever done that, we see that as we go through the Old Testament, I mean, it's like being just, it almost beats you down. Because when we get to the end of the Old Testament, it's just like this apprehension, you know, and it can be a great sense of burden upon us, especially if there was no New Testament. But we flip that page and as we come into the New Testament, and there's such an uplifting feeling. Perhaps you know that feeling that I'm talking about. As you turn that last page of Malachi, you flip the page, boom, Jesus. Jesus. And it is awesome. Yet a lot of things happen between those two pages, from the Old Testament to the New. In fact, it was about 440 years worth of events as the last return of the exiles was recorded, in Nehemiah there, and that happened about 445 B.C. Now, to put it in perspective, more time passed between the Old Testament to the New than from the time that the pilgrims landed at Plymouth in 1620 until now, which has only been 399 years. And from the historical account of Nehemiah, which ends on basically a positive note, to the account in Matthew, there's a very obvious difference of the tone of things. Times were pretty dark when the Lord was born. We see evidence of this shortly after the birth of Christ that is recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and then into 2. Let's review this history and see exactly how dark it was at those times for the Jews. In chapter 2 of Matthew, Herod, the Roman appointed king of the Jews, felt threatened by the birth of the true king, a birth that had been prophesied to take place in Bethlehem. So in defiance of God, Herod ordered the murder of all the male children in Bethlehem. They just go kill them. So they did. And so these children who were male children, little boys, 2 years and younger, were slaughtered at the king's command. He did this in the hope that he would kill this promised one from the scriptures, whose birth had been brought to his attention by the wise men from the east who had followed that star. It was a dark time. But it wasn't always so dark for the Jews. From the time of the rebuilding of the temple in 516 BC until after the death of Alexander the Great, which was in 323 BC, roughly about 200 years, they had been able to live in relative peace, and they were able to worship the Lord as they would during that time. And this time of peace and worship and living their life, it seemed to be in harmony with what Zephaniah had prophesied as they had returned home from exile to Jerusalem, proclaiming in chapter 3, verse 15, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." However, after Alexander died, things changed for the worse, bringing this prophecy into question. Yet the prophecy was sound. It was a sound prophecy. It was rather that their thoughts concerning this prophecy being fulfilled were premature. Fulfillment would not rightly come to pass until the true king, Emmanuel, had come. And following Alexander's death, Palestine found itself right smack between two powerful empires, one to the north and one to the south. And initially, the southern empire of Egypt, it took dominion of Israel for about 120 years. And during this time, Greek culture, called Hellenism, it became a dominant influence upon the Jews, which was largely adopted, that lifestyle was largely adopted by the Jewish people. And after this time, though, the northern empire of Syria took dominion over Palestine. And the Jews found themselves in a horrible position. They were forbidden to practice their traditions. They were forbidden their religious worship, and to do so would have been punishable by death. Persecution was rampant, and the temple was converted into a pagan shrine. And this ended up with a notable travesty in 167 BC. The Seleucid ruler, his name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he desecrated the temple there in Jerusalem, erected an idol to Zeus there, and he offered sacrifices there upon the altar of the most holy place. Now, you can read about much of this in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But this was a terrible time for the Jews who worshiped the Lord. From 200 BC on, they became increasingly desperate for salvation from their oppression. Think of that, 200 years. You know, as a result, a certain literature came up. It's called apocalyptic literature. It was written to bolster their hope. And these writings have been called tracts for bad times. And they had pseudepigraphal names. It's actually, you find them in the Pseudepigrapha. That's the name. Names such as First Enoch, the Sibylline Oracles, the Book of Jubilees, the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, the Psalms of Solomon, and the Assumption of Moses, and that last one was written about 6 AD. Now, these works were written, and they put forward a bunch of hopeful ideas that included some common themes that became part of the psyche of the Jewish people. And these things included the future coming of God's eternal kingdom. Does that sound familiar? God's conquering of the enemies of his people. And hope for an anointed one, a Messiah, the Son of Man, who would rule a king. And these hopes were not baseless. They had foundations in the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament, including Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, Jeremiah, Genesis, and 2 Samuel. Times were dark for the Jews, but they did not just passively put bags over their heads and die. A revolution took place, led by the Maccabees, and it was won in 164 BC, successfully bringing independence back to the Jews. And for a while, things were better. For a while, the temple was cleansed, and daily burnt offerings and other religious ceremonies were reestablished. And this event is still celebrated by the Jews today. You know it as Hanukkah. And the following, Judas Maccabeus, his family of Jewish priests who were called the Hasmoneans, they ruled over Israel until 63 BC. And during this time period, it became evident that such priestly rule was not the salvation from oppression for which the Jews had hoped. It was not God's kingdom come. These priests became horribly corrupt, cruel, immoral, and pagan. And F.F. Bruce says concerning this, to the Pharisees and kindred groups, the Hasmoneans' increasing persecution of the godly stamped them as enemies of God. While there were some in whose eyes the Hasmonean assumption of the high priesthood was a new abomination of desolation. Such people continued to look for the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and indulged in apocalyptic thought and language. Sadly, things got so bad that the Jewish leaders called upon Rome to solve their problem. Yet such a move was like asking the devil to help you with a demon problem. And in answer to this call for help, General Pompey happily marched into Jerusalem on 63 BC, bringing in Roman rule. And this Roman rule was not the kingdom that was so hoped for. Rather, things just got worse. The pagans' rulers, they ruled the land from that point, even politically appointing the Jewish high priest, who were supposed to be the representatives of God to the people and of the people to God. Military occupation, taxation, Roman justice, Rome took total control. And ultimately, they would destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Thus, it was under Roman rule during the reign of Herod, who was a scheming, murdering despot, if I said that right, appointed by Rome as the king of the Jews. It was during that time, the time of Herod, that the light of God burst forth in the darkness. Jesus, the King, was born. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. King Jesus' birth was the inauguration of the fulfillment of the hope of the people given in Old Testament prophecy and imaginatively put forward in apocalyptic reassurances. However, the coming of the king and his kingdom was not quite like the popular imaginings, that those hopeful imaginings conjured up by the apocalyptic writings of the time. The darkness in which they walked was even darker than they knew. And neither the king nor his kingdom was exactly what they had in mind. The Lord's humble birth showed this fact right off. I mean, from the Gospels, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem due to Joseph and Mary's travel from Nazareth to their ancestral city for a census in compliance with the decree of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. And Jesus' mother, of course, Mary, she was a young woman whose reputation had likely been marred because of her scandalous pregnancy. But her husband, Joseph, had shown her mercy. In reaching Bethlehem, the young couple could only find shelter in a stable for animals. And Mary went to labor. And there in the stable, likely on the floor, Jesus was born right into Joseph the carpenter's hands. He was then wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he was laid in a food trough for animals, a manger. And surprisingly, the announcement of the promised king was not given to the great of the land, but to humble shepherds who were in a field watching their flock. It was to them that the hosts of heaven appeared singing joyously, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." In such humble settings, it was not something that any of us in our limited minds would or could imagine. We couldn't imagine that this humble birth of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, would be such a thing. But God's ways are not our ways. And Mary's scandalous pregnancy was not due to sin, but it was a blessing. And lo, the virgin gave birth, fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And the Son of God, the Son of David, was born in Bethlehem as prophesied in Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." It was this prophecy that Herod saw as being fulfilled, and so he sent the destroyers of children. But due to a warning from God, the little family had fled Egypt, and so they escaped. Now over time, many came along claiming to be this hoped-for Messiah, and they were all cast down. There was only one who would fulfill the promise. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he proclaimed, "Repent! Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And this was at the heart of his message. Considering the hopes of the people, you can imagine how such a message drew the Jews to Jesus in droves. But the way that they envisioned this hoped-for deliverance from political oppression, the coming of the Messiah to save them, and the establishment of God's kingdom, well, it was short-sighted. The kingdom existed in the very person of Jesus, as the kingdom consists of the rule of God, and Jesus is God incarnate. Again, God's ways are not our ways. And what Jesus did not bring was an earthly kingdom to overthrow the oppression of the Romans and establish himself as the Messiah king with military might, placing himself upon the throne in Jerusalem. No, the darkness that the people were under was a darkness that covered the whole world. Political oppression was just a symptom of that darkness. The larger problem was what Jesus came to conquer. And so in order to conquer the darkness, the king had to suffer and to die. And so included in the prophecies of the king, the Messiah, was the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. "By his stripes we are healed. And Jesus came preaching the message of the kingdom with absolute authority, often speaking in parables concerning it. And in his ministry, he engaged and overcame the evil one. And he cast out innumerable demons. He acknowledged his identity as the Lord, even claimed to be one with the Father. He referred to himself as the Son of Man, the one spoken of in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. He accepted the title, the King of the Jews, from Pilate. And he repeatedly spoke to the fact that he must suffer and die. Yet the Jews in general rejected their hoped for Messiah. In many cases, it was because they did not put together the idea that the Messiah King must also be the suffering servant. They were focused on their earthly oppression and not the oppression of the darkness that covered the whole world. Thus, one minute they were hailing him as the King that comes in the name of the Lord as Jesus entered Jerusalem, and in the next, when he did not fulfill their short-sighted expectations, they were crying out, "Crucify him." Thus, they sent the Lord of glory to the cross. And it is a hard thing to understand, the cross, but it was God's plan. It was God's plan. At the cross, God's justice and his righteousness was made manifest. Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, took the sins of the world, our sins, upon himself. He suffered. He died as the sacrificial Lamb, the ultimate sacrificial Lamb of God. God's wrath against our sin was satisfied. God's perfect justice and perfect mercy was displayed before all. The darkness was overthrown, and to God was the victory. Death did not win that day, for Jesus did not stay dead. In 3 days he arose from the dead. He spent time among his followers, and then he was exalted into heaven. Matthew 28:18 has his words, as the Son of David claimed that all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. And he told his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus reigns right now. Right now over all of creation, on earth and in heaven. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The government is on his shoulder. And as Isaiah 9:7 tells us, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus' incarnation was for a vastly larger purpose than to just save the ethnic Jews from their earthly troubles. He came not only to save the Jews, but also the Romans and the Samaritans and all of the races of the world. He came to save all of those who would trust in him, to set them free from the trap of the devil, sin, and our deserved condemnation for our sin. In his incarnation, his death, and resurrection, Jesus healed the rift between God and man. All of those who trust in him reap the eternal benefits of his blessing and kingdom. He sits on the throne of David, ruling over his kingdom with perfect justice and righteousness. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, God's rule. It is not absent from us. It is in place now, and it will be consummated perfectly when he returns on that day in judgment. The name of Jesus is indeed Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As God with us, he is the embodiment of wisdom and might. No enemy can stand before him. He is Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. To him is the victory. The evil one's defeat is secure. Indeed, It was secured at Jesus' birth. The Lord's rule as wonderful counselor consists of a perfect insight into the essential nature of things as he leads his people along the path of righteousness. He is the everlasting Father, caring for his children, the subjects of his kingdom, his people, bestowing eternal blessings upon us in this life and in the life to come, our inheritance. He is the Prince of Peace, establishing and maintaining peace between God and man. He did this on the cross, and he now stands as our high priest and our advocate. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Thus we take time to celebrate the birth of the King every year. Yet keeping Jesus as a baby in the manger is inappropriate. Like the cross, the manger is empty. Jesus is the King now over all peoples, over all rulers, all powers, both in the spiritual realms and in the earthly realms, over all governments, over all creation, the visible and the invisible. He is the first, last, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, supreme. And as you celebrate the birth of Jesus the King this Christmas, take time to consider who it was that came into this world and who he is now. Jesus' birth was the first strike of the hammer against our chains to set us free. His death, his burial, and his resurrection were the breaking of those chains. And his rule is his glorious care for us as his freed people. Jesus taught that to be a citizen of the kingdom, you must have a relationship with him. Follow him as his disciple. Trust in him as Lord, who saves you, who guides you. Repent your sins, knowing that he forgives you. Talk with him, spend time with him, and worship him. Not only is he your Lord and your King, but he is also your best friend and your best love. The Lord loves you. The King not only took time for you, but he drove time to you so that he might be with you. He left the glories of heaven, and he humbled himself to be born in a stable and laid in a manger. The King did this for you. For you. Will you take time for him? Don't be distracted this Christmas with all the frivolous trappings and nonsense that the culture throws our way. Focus on who it is we celebrate. Take time for the King, Jesus Christ our Lord. And because Jesus was born, we must rejoice in him.